You only got started, Victor. Was that all you had? What a king we serve. Sometimes you hear of someone that says, well, the first thing they want to do when they get to heaven is ask such and such a one a question or find out something that was always a mystery. If we make it to heaven, if we get there, the first thing we will do is stand in awe and worship of our King. That one that we've just been trying to describe and grasp. Well, welcome to each one. Welcome to any visitors we might have. And again, welcome to all that listen in. This morning, as I was getting my notes printed off, the papers kept spitting out, and somebody asked a question, how many pages of notes do you have? And I, as a little joke, I said, enough to preach the supper time. But don't worry, I don't plan to keep you till the food spoils. Just a couple things before we get started. A couple thoughts. Yesterday is a special day in my life. 10 years from yesterday, Don Wall and Pam Wall and Mose and Barbie Stolzfus and Marlon and Sadie Stolzfus came to our house and shared the gospel with us. And I repented and believed what they were sharing and found Jesus that evening, 10 years from last night. It's been a blessing to think back over the 10 years, and just without a shadow of a doubt, any kind of difficulty that we've gone through because of our commitment, anything we've given up, it's all been worth it. And in the same vein, whatever He asks of us to give up as we go on in the next 10 years or however long we live, whatever we can give up for Him will be worth it. Another thing, just found out this morning that a close acquaintance of ours out there in northern Franklin County, Amish, used to be neighbors, related to us but not real closely, Friday evening, a kerosene lamp that the one person was holding exploded and resulted in the double house burning down. Almost a complete loss. Back a very, very long farm lane. Fire trucks had a great difficulty getting all the way back in and then passing each other as they had to go out the lane and go for water. So it was a real bottleneck there in trying to get water in. We're not able to save very much, but nobody was majorly hurt. The person that was holding the lamp did get burnt some, but either him or his father, I believe, have been trained pretty well in how to handle burns with the B&W treatment. So they refused to go in for treatment and rather took care of it themselves. So that's a matter of prayer and consideration how we can show compassion there. Before we go further, why don't we rise to our feet and have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of heaven and earth, we bow before You. You are the great I Am. You are all that we need, and You are all that we, everything that is good is in You, is encapsulated in You. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Father, do guide this message, to guide our thoughts as we continue in the Word for a bit. I pray that the message that You've had me to prepare, that could come forth rightly divided. And in my weakness, You would show Yourself strong, that by Your Spirit You would minister these words to our hearts, grant a clearing to share those things that You've laid upon my heart. Bless those that have desired to be here and were not able. Bless all that are at home because of sickness or whatever it might be. And the loved ones of ours that are traveling, would You be with them, bless them as well. Grant us sweet fellowship as the day goes on. Help us as a church to grow in grace and in knowledge of You. I pray in Jesus' name, and I also just want to Pray for the two families that lost their house, going through a very difficult time with that, that you would send those that can have true compassion and allow this to be a time of refinement, a time of understanding you and seeking after you, and that after this is done, they can look back and know for surety that God in heaven did a good work in their life through this. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. For a scripture reading, let's turn to Luke chapter 1, starting to read in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they both were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. We'll stop reading there. If we were to read the rest of this chapter, we would read of the second birth announcement made by the same angel Gabriel, that of a man-child being born to Elizabeth's younger cousin Mary. We would read about the wonder and the worship of the mothers as they praised the Lord in his working in their life. We would read about the birth of John and the prophesying and praise of John's father, Zechariah. And then if we would continue to read in chapter 2, we would read of the birth of Jesus Christ, the birth of him that Victor was just trying to describe to us in many beautiful words, the birth of him that came from heaven and was sent to be the Savior of the world. We have tried to describe him, and I won't go into detail now, but all of creation was looking forward from the time of the fall of man, entering of sin into the world, looking forward to a Redeemer. And now, all humanity has the opportunity to look back and rejoice at the fact that God, in his great mercy, sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but receives life eternal. If we consider that baby in the manger, little baby Jesus, a perfect little baby, probably just very similar to many babies that we have seen, there he was. And then we look at his life. And 33 years down the road, after 3 years of intense ministry and teaching, there he is, hanging on the cross. Rejected, despised, dying a cruel death at the hands of evil men that hated him, hated his message, hated what he was about. God, knowing how momentous a time this was, when his son would enter the world, sent one to be a forerunner, one who would prepare the way, one who would get ready the hearts of men and women to receive their long-awaited Messiah. The angel Gabriel announced the forerunner to be John, the son of Zacharias, and that he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, partially quoting there the end of Malachi chapter 4. Our title today is The Spirit and Power of Elias. We're looking at the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. And first of all, I want to go through the life of Elias, or Elijah, as he is called in the Old Testament, and look at Elijah for a bit, what kind of a man he was, and then look at John the Baptist, what kind of a man he was, make some comparisons, and then draw some application for our own life. Elijah is known for many things. He is maybe best of all known for the activity through the drought and at the ending of the drought that he all of a sudden almost explosively came on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17. He was on the scene. He said, the God who he serves, who he stands before, according. Let me just turn through that and make sure I can get that right. Chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. There was a beginning of a drought of 3.5 years. Now I have never lived through a drought of any kind close to that. I can't imagine what it would be like to live through 3.5 months of no rain, period. No rain, no dew. 3.5 years. We know Elijah by the fact he was fed by ravens, bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening for quite some time. We know him for his ministering to the widow of Zarephath, for the calling down of fire on 2 groups of 50 men with their captains. We know him for the reproving of Ahab after he unrighteously took possession of Naboth's vineyard. Perhaps he's best known for the showdown on Mount Carmel. To help us understand the significance of this time and of the drought, we must realize why this came about. Israel was in a great apostasy, largely having fallen into Baal worship. Baal was accredited as being the god of fertility, and by extension, the god of the crops, the god of the weather, the god of rain. So, it's like Elijah comes to Ahab, says, if Baal gives you the rain, okay, let's let Baal give you the rain. Let's let him do it. We'll wait and see what happens. And we know what happened. The end of those 3.5 years, in chapter 18, there was the great showdown, the gathering together of 400 prophets of Baal. I won't read the chapter for the sake of time, but the prophets of Baal were there, Elijah, and I assume some others that were on his side were there, and of course, Baal, his prophets, were not able to call down fire out of heaven. They carried on greatly, cutting themselves, crying out, leaping up on the altar. Nothing. Nothing at all. And then Elijah prays to his God. And he has a simple prayer from the heart. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And the fire of God fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and everything, the wood, the stones, the dust, the water. Elijah had even doused the whole thing completely to make it more difficult, to make that if it does burn, there's absolutely no question at all where the fire came from. And God was very able to come through and show himself very strong, very true. Now, if we study Elijah, study his ministry, he must be understood in the frame of progressive grace, progressive theology. In flat Bible theology, where there is neither early or late, it must be assumed that either Elijah had the wrong tactics, or else we should learn how to call fire down from heaven. But God revealed himself down through the ages and stages. He revealed himself over time more and more. He's the same God now as he always was, but he has revealed himself much more fully and much more openly through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in our time, we are very, very fortunate to be able to know Jesus as we do, to know God as we can, if we pursue after him and seek to know him. Considering the prophets of Baal and how they, after the fire fell, how they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." If I'm understanding right, they were saying this. It says that when the fire fell, all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And in my thinking, it might seem like now that they acknowledged him, you would give them a second chance. You would let them go. You would allow them to now serve the Lord if they acknowledge him as God. God had just proved himself very strongly. Only after that proof did they acknowledge him. And we do not see any repentance. We do not see any breaking of hearts. We don't see that they renounced Baal worship. They simply, it seems, responded as, "Yes, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right." Kind of to having to acknowledge in that sense. We can make an application in our time on this. I think I'll leave that maybe for later. There was a time where Elijah intercepted the messengers that were sent from the king of Judah to Beelzebub to find out if he's going to live or not. He confronted kings. He confronted false religion. And now I want to look at 2 Kings chapter 2. If you would turn with me there, I won't do a lot of reading. Just like to go down through some. God had specifically told Elijah to pass on the torch to Elisha. And he found Elisha plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. That was quite a plowing operation. And he, as he was going by, he throws his mantle, his prophet's mantle, over on Elisha, a very clear signal that he was to follow him and he was to become a prophet as well. And now we break in chapter 2 of 2 Kings 2. And I'll read some here. "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel." Verse 4, "And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. Going on in verse 6, and Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they two stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, and wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they two went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. He was asking to be his spiritual firstborn, getting the double portion. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and remember, he asked to be his firstborn, and here he says, My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. I think we'll come back and make some comments on this later on. And for now, we'll conclude with looking at Elijah, and now we'll turn to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth, And saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. There it is. John's in prison, and we don't read much more from there. Very short account of his life, of his ministry. Some of the other Gospels give a little bit more detail, but we don't have a lot of what exactly all went on with John the Baptist. We know he preached in the wilderness. We know he was a startling figure, that he had a very clear message from the Lord. We don't see him calling down fire out of heaven, as Elijah did. That's a very key difference. It seems like if he would have come in the spirit and power of Elias, maybe he would have done that also. Wouldn't those people then have thought, maybe if Elijah's going to come again, he'll be doing the same things? But he didn't call down fire out of heaven. He was not called to be operating in quite the same way. Remember, God was bringing mankind along. There's a progressive thing going on. But here is John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. Repentance. Repentance. In the original, it's metanoia. Meta being a change. Noia or nous would be a mind, change of mind. So repentance is more than, as sometimes we look at it, being sorry for sin and confessing it, putting away sin. It's a change of mind, completely changing from what we were to something different. John had, like I said, he preached the message of repentance unto the remission of sins. Because he was a startling figure, because he had quite a message, and I'm assuming that because there was a lot of people that really felt something was brewing, or that they were really ready for something different. They were ready for the Messiah. They were ready to get out of Roman rule, have their own kingdom established again. Many things that they were hoping to see soon. And I can't imagine the happenings around the birth of Jesus and birth of John the Baptist went unnoticed. I assume that people expected when these men grow up, something's going to happen. What it is, but they were ready in some sense. And he started getting a following, and quite a following, as people started coming to him. And he was baptizing. We'll get to the baptism subject soon. Then he had some filters. There were some filters of who was going to come through his presence, his program. Let's look at four of them. One is, you don't just happen to be in the right place to be a child of God. He was preaching in the wilderness. He wasn't in there preaching where the crowds happened to be. If you came to him, it was because you purposed to come to him. He was out in the wilderness with a message. Those that were coming to him came specifically to hear John the Baptist preach and to see what's going on. That's the first one. The second filter, you cannot just go with the crowds. At first there wasn't a crowd, there were just a few, I'm assuming. And it built and it built, and after a while a crowd came along. And there were those that just were coming with the crowd. It says when he saw the multitude coming, not seeing it right now, but that wasn't going to work, just to mass baptize. The third one, there must be amendment of life. And the fourth one, you cannot automatically belong because of your ancestry. Say not within yourselves, we are Abraham's children. That can be applied to us. If we have very godly fathers or forefathers, a godly movement that we've been a part in and happen to grow up in, anything like that, anything in our past that was very godly and very good, that in itself we cannot boast in. Back to Elijah and his saying it was a hard thing for Elisha to ask to be his firstborn. As I see it, and I'm open to correction, it was a hard thing because it usually doesn't work to focus on another man. If we focus on a man of God and decide we're going to be just like him, and that's our focus, we're not going to be like him. Because this man of God was who he was because he was looking to God. He was looking to the God of heaven and serving him. So Elijah said, if you see me go, yes, you can have that. If you don't, no, you can't. And then he did see him go. And it seems like the reality of seeing the fiery chariots, the fiery chariot, the fiery horses, Elijah being whisked away to heaven, the reality of that heavenly movement, seeing that greatly moved him. And he went back and he smote the waters and he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where's the Lord God? And he was focusing on the Lord. He knew that he needed the same God and he needed to serve the same God if he was going to follow in Elijah's footsteps. And he did follow in his footsteps in a lot of ways. John the Baptist was clearly one that called for choice making. And he called for repentance of sins. Sin specifically. And it also seems like just a sin body in general. And that's what baptism was about. A voluntary separation from the past unto a new kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, whatever that was going to be. They didn't really understand it at that point, but they were ready and they were willing to commit themselves fully to this heavenly kingdom. And the Pharisees and Sadducees also came. They also wanted to be baptized. They wanted to be part of this movement. It seems like there was no repentance in their life. They probably thought they were pretty good. They probably thought they kept it all from their youth, like the rich young ruler. Maybe they thought, I haven't always done exactly like I should have, but I did pretty well. Not the spirit of repentance. Those of us, those of you, not myself, but some people do grow up in godly settings under a lot of protection and really didn't mess up in life in a major way. Really didn't have any great and glaring sin to repent from. But there's still a genuine repentance that must happen before we can enter into the kingdom. If we look at the body of sin rather than sin specifically, if you grew up in a protected setting, think about what all it took to get you through life this far and to keep you from falling into great sin. Think about what great carefulness it took on your parents' part in protecting you, keeping you from falling. If you went to school, what all was set up in school to keep you from going the wrong way and doing great sin. And the laws of our land are also greatly helpful and keeping us from falling into great sin, if we heed them. What about if those weren't there? Any of us. How good would we be if we could always just do whatever we felt like doing? Sin would have taken us down just as far as it did anybody else. So repenting from the body of sin that we are guilty of. No one can get into the kingdom without a genuine repentance. Now let's think of the similarities between Elijah and John. They both clearly recognized their calling. They both had a message from God for the people. They both called people to a decision. Decide once and for all who you will serve. How long halt ye between two opinions, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal. See, they weren't all out Baal followers. Maybe they were, but it seems like they were halting between two opinions. Yeah, God of our fathers, yeah, he was real, but we think that Baal has some Maybe there's some merit there too. We're just going to try to serve both of them. That's what I get from halting between two opinions. And they were limping along. They couldn't get up and go. They were just limping along in life. And Elijah said, make a decision. Choose once and for all who you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Can't be in the middle. You got to go one way or the other. You got to go full out, all out, serving God, if he's God. And go all out serving Baal, if he is God. Both were clothed with a leather girdle and ate a simple diet. That's another similarity. Thinking of girding up our loins. Job 38:3, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Girding up our loins speaks of getting to work. And they were girded with leather. I'm just going to make a simple little parallel there. Being girded with leather, that which is solid and lasting. If we know the truth and we gird ourselves with truth as we are taught to, that will do so much for us compared to just halting and indecision. Not being sure what's true. Just kind of trying to hold on to both sides in case one's more true than the other. Elijah, when he was girded up with his leather girdle, he was able to run through the rain right from the top of Mount Carmel down to the city gates in front of the chariot and beat the chariot to the gates. They ate a simple diet. And drawing a parallel from that, we don't need a 10-volume cookbook for a complicated theology. If God says it, that settles it, we do it. They both reproved kings for their sin. John reproved King Herod of his sin of adultery. Elijah reproved Ahab and other kings for their sins. They both required a voluntary commitment to serve the true and living God. They both were dealing with apostate religion. And one other point here, it's kind of a phrase I made up. Neither had the parish spirit. What I mean by the parish spirit, the thing of parishes being set up where you can only be in spiritual ministry in your area, in your realm, and only if you're part of the clergy. That is part of the state church. That's the setup of the state church as Christians. And Elijah and John both knew this. They were sent of God, and they had business to go wherever God called them to go and preach the word to wherever God called them to preach. They did not have to respect kingdom lines, state lines, county lines, church lines, all those things. If it had to do with God, it also had to do with God's prophet. We should be careful not to fall into the thing of just staying in our own little box. Now, application for us. How does all this apply to us? Already made a little bit of application. Do we want revival? We look at Elijah. There was a time in his life where he was feeling very low and feeling like he was the only one left. But he faithfully brought the message of God to the people. He preached God's word. And at the end of his life, there were many prophets. There are 50 sons of prophets that followed after Elijah and Elisha there at the end. So there must have been quite a few prophets for it to be 50 sons of prophets right there. And then Elijah was after Elisha, and We had a school of prophets, Bible school, if you will. There was a revival that went on. John the Baptist likewise started up great revival. Do we want revival? I'm asking you that question. Do you want revival? Do I want revival? Everybody's quiet. Maybe you don't. You want revival? I want revival. I want it in my own heart. I want it in our church, in our nation, in our county. We need revival. What are we going to do about it? Are we willing to do what it takes? Both Elijah and John clearly confronted apostasy with the message of repentance. There it is. I believe that's it. If we want revival, we have to be willing to confront that which is false. Willing to confront teachings that are not right. Willing to confront lukewarm Christianity. Bring people to a point of decision. Not just suggest that maybe this or that should be done yet. Speak the truth in love. Bring them to a decision where they have to go one way or another rather than continually halting between two. Point out false doctrine and preach the true doctrine. Bring men and women face to face with their error and with making a decision. If we are going to relax in our nice little church and let false religion make its inroads into Christianity abroad, it's only a matter of time till it will come into our door. We have to be active abroad, outside of our church, and aware what's going on in Christianity, and willing to speak up, like Elijah and John were. I'm not saying this is for everyone necessarily, but we all need to be willing to confront false Christianity, false religion, false teachings. Elijah's God was not one in a God pool. Neither is ours. We serve the same God. False religion wants to put God on the table. When something is on the table, it's an option. It's an option that can be negotiated, can be decided how much to take and how much to leave. We cannot put God on the table. We must put ourselves on the table. When we do this, when we confront that which is false, when we confront false religion, we will be blamed as troublemakers. That's where the cross comes in. Are we willing to be troublemakers? Elijah was blamed to be a troublemaker. Ahab said, "Are you the one that's troubling Israel?" It seemed like he brought the drought on. Elijah said, "No, I'm not the one. You're the one. You, the king that has allowed this false religion, this idol worship to go on, you're the troublemaker." If we confront false religion, like I said, we will be blamed to be troublemakers. But we have to remember, sin is a great troublemaker. If we preach the gospel, like we must do, if we confront that which is false, we must replace it with that which is true. If we preach the gospel, we're not the troublemakers. We're the peacemakers. We'll be misunderstood. They won't always receive it that way. They won't see it that way. False religion going downstream on a boat, nice and quiet waters, just peacefully gliding along, and we come along and rock the boat, get it going a different direction. Yeah, it'll look like we're troublemakers. But that's where the cross comes in. Want to evangelize effectively? Go to the religious that are not saved. Go to those that care about religion. Sometimes I think maybe we set up an ideal that we should be out there witnessing to those that have never heard. I'm not against that. Certainly we should, if God calls us to. There's time for that, and we need to see that happen. But if that's our ideal and we feel like that's where it should start and stop, guess what? Those that do not care about religion, those that don't give a hoot about life beyond this life, you'll probably not have much fruit. Go to those that believe in some God, those that have religion, which is most people, those that care about religion, and will be much more likely to be effective. And when trouble arises, and we're able to bear it Christ-like, bear the cross with joy, that's part of being effective. When the lost can see the joy with which we are able to survive carrying the cross. I speak to myself this morning. I feel like studying this and getting ready to speak these things, God many times just brought it back to my heart. Where am I at? I have not fully been here either. And I want to take it seriously, whatever God would and is speaking to me in this. You want revival? Go find a religious boat that needs to be rocked. The prophets of old, who were they sent to? The apostate people of Israel. Who did Jesus first send his disciples to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, you say, but Jesus then sent his disciples into all the world. Yes, he did. Where did they go to? Many times, straight to the synagogue. That's where the religious people were gathered. Those that cared enough about religion to do something about it. They disputed in the synagogue. Acts 17:17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Acts 18:4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Acts 18:19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Acts 19:8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Well, but that was to the Jews. They also went to the Gentiles. Where did they go to? We have an account of Paul in Athens. Athens was largely Gentile and filled with idolatry. And he went right to the heart of it and preached the true gospel. Like I said, our God is not, he will not enter the God pool. You cannot add him into so many other gods, and there he is, pick and choose which one you want. God will not share his throne with other gods. And here's where the tension comes in. Man insists in keeping his heart open to whichever God he likes. But God will not share his throne with other gods. Man is very unwilling to keep his heart solely for the one true God, that is, unconverted, unrepentant man. Paul went to Athens, and he also went to Ephesus, and there his heart again was moved, how the city was wholly given to idolatry. He went to those points of false religion, and he preached the true religion. The true God, life in Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he preached. Both Rome and Athens were very liberal, and yet, when Paul came along with the gospel of the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and they realized that when this God comes, all other gods go, that's where persecution came in. That's where they got upset. They were both very liberal, and this is where America's at. They were very liberal and yet very intolerant. We are seeing America moving in that way also. Very liberal. You can have your God as long as you just allow him to be part of the God pool. But if you preach your God as being the only God, all others as idols, and every knee will bow to him, and us being created by him and accountable to him, and will someday be judged by him, that's where the hatred and the cross comes in. If you believe in God or Jesus, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So if we say God, we mean Jesus also. You believe in him, every other God has to go. That which has the final word. Let me say this first. In America today, we don't see this open idolatry so much. We don't very likely see people fall down before an image and worship it, pray to it. But there are false gods all over. That which has the final word is your God. That which is given the most value is your God. The God of self, that's a big one in our day. The God of materialism. The God of the occult. Can be the God of sports, can be money, fads. Appreciated the opening this morning to completely make our decision and completely eradicate all that is not God. Are we convinced that God is worth the fight? He reveals himself clearly in the Word as being worth it, as being good, as being all we need. No other God that we need, no other thing that God doesn't allow or sanction do we need. Are we convinced of it? If we allow other gods to come in, if we allow sin in our life, it's just like saying to God, I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced. Just saying that to his face. Are we convinced that it's worth the fight? If we are not convinced, there are false gods in our life. Have you made a clear decision to serve God and him alone? If you have not, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. If you have, you are now responsible to bring the message of Elijah and John, the message of separation and dedication to those around you. You see, we cannot be a part of the true church without being a part of, We cannot be a part of the true church without being rival to the false church. There is no neutral. With that, I will close. I would like to sing the song yet at the end here. Invite you to turn with me to 509. 509 in the purple hymn book.
I open, Lord, my soul to the door into my heart. Wide open, Jesus, come to me, thy peace and joy impart. A dwelling make within me, Lord, rule thou my will today. Bring to my heart thy perfect will, this changing deep I pray. Lord, cleanse.
Amen. Well, many comments could be made here this morning, but I would like to make comments on Luke 1:17. First of all, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, in our experience here of 30-some years in the charity movement, we had a lot of emphasis, and I've seen on that verse, in turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, which is also in Malachi. And I literally saw that happen in Texas and Colorado, California and Washington, and many, many other places across the United States in the late 80s and through the 90s, where many, many fathers began to turn their hearts to their children and to give them a spiritual direction and guidance that they had not had before. For many of them, it was a bit late. Their children were teenagers, and they were hoping that they would still catch the attention that the fathers were giving them and taking them to different churches and so on. And some of them rejected that, and some of them accepted that to this day. And how grateful we are for that. But could it be that today, because of the disobedience in so many of them to spurn that the next phase should be that which we look at in 2019, 2021, and so on. That the and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Could it be that today we should have the emphasis, and I know it's a grief to so many of us, but that we can turn around with a major emphasis to see if we can turn the hearts of the disobedient back to the wisdom of the just. And then the next one, likewise, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, I did want to mention that, Ephraim. We believe, I think most of us, that Elijah is coming back again. Sometimes I can't wait. When I think of him walking through countries like Iran and the two witnesses walking through Iran and even Palestine's Gaza Strip, Lebanon, Jerusalem, for 3.5 years preached the gospel of the kingdom to a people who have basically rejected it, both Jew and Gentile in that area. But I don't know how far around they'll travel. I have no idea on that, but I know that they will come again. But that last phrase, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. 2,000 years later, we're at that joint junction again in history. We should try to have a people prepared for the Lord, prepared for the coming of the Lord, and all the things that will go with that, that people are ready for Jesus to come again. But what an interesting study on Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist and the ministry they had. And now we wait on the return of that again, right ahead of us. Perhaps in most of our lifetime, we may see those two witnesses appear again. Won't that be something? All right, I'd like to open it up. Does anyone else have further comments up here? Brother Ted?
I appreciate the message and the analogy about rocking the boat. And when I was thinking about this, I think somewhere along the way, we've lost what is radical about our faith, what is radical about our Christianity, and we've replaced it with what is comfortable.
That's
and
right.
I think that's a sin and a huge mistake on our part, something we need to consider. I appreciate Luke and the way he writes. He was a physician. He writes very deliberately, very systematically. Obviously, he researches a topic, and then he presents it as factual as he goes through the birth and the death and the resurrection of our Lord. In Luke, I'd like to just read two verses and that exemplify the way he writes. Listen to this. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And this doesn't sound to me like once upon a time in a faraway land, nor does it sound to me like leave your brain at the door, but listen to the detail. Listen how Luke writes as I read it again. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Notice the detail. And this certainly produces the validity of the book of Luke. And those of you that are sitting here this Sunday before Christmas and you have a lot of questions and you're not saved and you're a sinner running from God and you haven't repented and you haven't turned from your sin and you enjoy your sin and you love your sin, just the way I did many years ago, I challenge you to start reading Luke. Luke, read the book of Luke, written by the physician, the doctor, and study the style of his writing and apply it to your heart and to your life and ask God to do work in your heart. And may we not continue as we have along the way and forget what is radical about our faith and replace it with what's comfortable. May it be new for us in 2019. God bless each of you.
Amen. Radical Christianity. Who will do it? Up here, the front, James.
Yes, I just wanted to bless both brothers that shared here this morning. Brother Galen, you'd mentioned a verse there in Corinthians that says to flee idolatry. Then the brother here, Ephraim, you also talked about laying down our idols and the hindrance that the Baal worship was to the Israelites. And I think this thing of radical Christianity, I think, what's the difference between radical Christianity and non-radical Christianity? I think it's when we lay down our idols. Whenever we're able to put away those distractions.
Yeah, that's right.
And when we have a singular focus on Christ, you know, we're not distracted by business. We're not distracted by the political scene. We're not distracted by, you know, just focused on ourselves and our own pleasures.
Mm-hmm.
We're focused on Christ. And whenever we can focus on Christ, then people will look at us and say, what's wrong with you? And one time I seen some accusations that weren't verbalized to me, but I seen when somebody wrote about me. And they said he thinks that we're heathen or something like that. That wasn't really my intent, but I wasn't approving of their lifestyle. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you don't have to say a lot, but at least need to say something.
Right.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.